will bring us out of whatever we get into. We return this morning now to our look at the book of James. We're now into James chapter 4. The last time that we were together in this chapter, we had come to chapter 4, which begins with a question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do wars and fights, where do contentions and quarrels, where do they come from? And of course, we made it clear, he's not talking about nation versus nation, but Christian versus Christian. For he asks, where do wars and fights come from where? Among you. Who is James writing to? He's writing to believers. Can this be true? Wars and fights, contentions and quarrels among believers? That possibly happened. Paul had dealt with this in Corinth to some degree in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 6. There were actually members of the church in Corinth who were suing other believers, taking them to a civil court, making it look like somehow within the church the problems could not be solved. What kind of atmosphere must have existed in that place? How would two people sit in the same building, in the same assembly, with that sort of thing going on? But it happens, and it has happened. And James, a lot of times as we're reading him, he might introduce a topic and then seem to move on, but he always, you can be sure, he'll get, at some point, he'll return to it and cover it considerably. And what he begins and what he speaks of here in chapter 4, he actually introduced in chapter 3 and in verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Ungodly wisdom had reared its head. And what James is dealing with is a well-known theological doctrine titled total depravity. That means, doesn't mean, again, that we're as bad as we can possibly be, but it means in totality, every single aspect of our lives has been affected by sin. Every aspect. And so here, one of the prime aspects he's talking about here is the way we think. There can be ungodly wisdom. And ungodly wisdom has to come from a heart that is not fully in sync with God. It is, as the Proverbs tell us, as a man thinketh, so is he. What he thinks about is who his character is, and what his character is. And so he says here, it's very clear, not only in thinking, but notice he said that depravity affects us in so many ways. Envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing. And again, where do we trace that back to? We trace it back to the heart, the source, the mind, the place where all our thoughts comes from. So James takes this and points to how it can, how it does affect congregations. And he asks the question rhetorically in verse 1 of chapter 4. Where do fights come from among you? Because he's going to come right along with the answer. You don't have to answer it. He'll give you the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, we said last time, I think that the ESV probably has the better, more concise rendering on that. Your passions are at war within you. Here we have in New King James, he mentions the word members. And members don't mean the individual members of the church, but it means your inner faculties. And it's kind of similar to the language that Paul uses. If we turn to Romans chapter 6 and in verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then in verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and the lewdness of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And in chapter 7 and verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. And then in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So that struggle that is being spoken of here in James chapter 4 is also the struggle that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. And the biggest member, the biggest internal thing that we have to deal with is the heart, also known as the mind, where so much takes place. Remember, James has already pointed out how, to some degree, how these things can manifest themselves in the church. In chapter 2, he was talking about partiality, favoring one group over another because of financial or social standing. Later on in the same chapter, there were those who were boasting about their faith, yet what they professed was really a dead faith. And in chapter 3, he deals with those who may wish to assume to themselves a role of authority, which then leads to a discussion of the untamed tongue, the source of a lot of strife. And the strife is internal. The war in our members, this causing in general to a desire to put one's own desires first, our own pleasure, our own tastes and feelings above everything else. Someday, soon, perhaps we will replace the carpeting in this floor as it's become so dated and worn and faded in color. There are churches where there have been great arguments and splits over the fact of, well, I want this on the floor. And the other says, well, no, why don't we do this? And no, I want this kind of carpeting. No, we want linoleum. Why would you want linoleum? Well, okay, we want vinyl. No, we want carpet squares. And next thing you know, one is against the other. Why? Because I really think this will look better. And I know well that this would look good, and you won't listen to me. And next thing you know, something as insignificant as what is on the floor, which you walk on with your dirty shoes, becomes a source of strife. Because somebody says, I want my way, and the other says, no, I want my way. So we'll tear it all up and we'll put down sawdust. Oh no, sawdust makes me sneeze. Okay, we'll put down wood shavings. Well, what kind? Pine or hardwood? This internal strife that wells up within us, it runs contrary to the self-denial that Jesus calls for in his disciples. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It also produces this internal war, which manifests itself in several ways. So James lists these things for us in chapter 4, verse 2. You lust, or you desire, and do not have. Now here we again clarify the word lust here, because in our modern thinking, our common thinking, that goes first thing people think about is lust is some kind of sexual desire. But the lust here is not sexual desire. It is an intense craving for anything, especially our own way. You desire and you do not have. This intense craving, wanting our own way, whatever we think is necessary to achieve it. No, he's already, in some ways, in chapter 1, in verse 14, touched with each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This war that goes in, these desires that take place. He says, you murder. You murder. Not literally, but figuratively. Anyone who deprives us of what we desire so much must be removed somehow. Jesus said in Matthew 5, we can actually murder with our words. And we've heard that term being used before, and it will be used quite a bit in the next couple of months. You can be count on it. Character assassination. And how does character assassination take place? Somebody throws a bunch of negative words against somebody else. And so that kind of thing is being spoken of. You covet and cannot obtain. You want something very badly, but you can't get it. You can't obtain it, and that leads to frustration. And that frustration, then, you fight and war. Those are the results of that frustration. There's also this prayerlessness. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And we asked the question last time, why? Why didn't you ask? Very wise one from the past said this: we should never ask of God what our own consciences won't approve. We should never ask of God what our own consciences won't approve. But say one does ask, and then all of a sudden they do not receive. Well, he gets into that in verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Why? There's something wrong. Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. These things, whatever they are not obtained because they do not ask these things of God in submission to his will. James 1 and verse 17 reminds us that every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. No shadow turning. Our desires, like our tongues, need to be bridled. And the way to bridle them is to subject them to the will of God. Last time we asked the question from the old catechism, what is prayer? And prayer is an offering up of our desire to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. By the assistance of the Holy Spirit. For things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, believing. You see that prayer, as it should be done, is a Trinitarian aspect or activity. We're calling upon God in the name of Christ through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgments of his mercy. It reminds us of what Paul wrote in Philippians: be anxious for nothing, but with everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your request known to God. Thankful acknowledgments of his mercy. Sometimes that gets left out quite a bit. And when we look at that little answer, there's so much in that short answer. It seems like a lot. And we think, do we have to do this every time that we pray? Well, we should every time we that it's possible. There's sometimes we offer up very quick prayers under certain necessities that we don't go through all that, but it's good when we have time to pray to consider what it is we're praying for in light of that answer. Let's look at something we do quite often. I feel like as I bring this up, I ought to put a plastic screen or window up here that so if people start throwing things, I'll be all right. A particular example, when we hear someone is sick, what's the first thing that we pray for generally? We pray that they be healed. I'm not saying in any way that's particularly bad. In fact, it could be good. But why is that our default position? Why is that where we go to immediately when we hear someone is sick? What if God is working something in their lives through that affliction? What if He's correcting them? Perhaps that the sickness has come for their benefit. And see, in the mindset that we have today, we can't imagine that. We can't. We've been hit so often with the idea that, you know, if you're blessed of God, you must have good health all the time. We look at those who preach that sort of thing and we say, well, they're off center. But in the end, we end up believing a lot of that. And we think, okay, I've been healthy for 85 years. Man, I've been blessed by God and I've been in God's favor. But remember, David went through a time of affliction. And we don't know what particular affliction he was that was speaking of, but he said, before I was afflicted, what? I went astray. And that affliction brought me back to God. And if that's what the whole aim of God through this is to bring someone back to Himself, then we really shouldn't just jump right in and say, oh, heal them. But as we know that everything whatsoever comes to pass comes from the hand of God, then we should seek His wisdom in praying about that certain situation. God is pleased with us, we would think, because we're in good health. I said, maybe our motive's good for praying for their health. I'm not saying it's wrong or anything's bad. In fact, we'll get into that later on in James. And honestly, we don't want to see anybody suffer. But it can be selfish. Perhaps we don't want to be without them. I remember years ago, one very aged man whose wife was in the hospital. And he told me, Please pray that she'll be healed because I need her back here to take care of me. Now, to some degree, that's understandable. But let's take it one step further. What if through that sickness, it's God's means to bring them to eternal life? What if that's the means that God used to bring them to the end of their life? You know, we're not going to get out of this world alive. That's what that great philosopher Hank Williams Sr. told us. And he certainly didn't. Can God receive glory for healing? Yes. And again, that whole area we'll cover in another chapter. But we always have to be careful when we think. Are we thinking and praying? Are we thinking that what I want to see happen and not leaving room for what God is doing in that particular instance? But note how James comes down on these things in verse 4. For those who pray with their own comfort and pleasure in mind, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Literally, that's what is there in the Greek that nails the translation down perfectly. The ESV just lumps them together and says just adulterers. But it covers, in verse 4, you have both the male and the female rendering of that word. And so he covers the two genders, and just by the way, that's all there is. Now again, we must understand, when we see the word adultery in Scripture, the majority of the times that word comes up, it has nothing to do with relations outside of marriage. But it has a lot to do with the breaking off of covenant faithfulness. In essence, it's covenant unfaithfulness to God. It is spiritual adultery. And my friends, that is rampant. It has been in every single generation, and it's running wild even today. It's going after what suits me. It's the old idea of not thy will, O God, but my will be done. It's not saying it directly, but indirectly in the way that we think, in the way that we act. It is saying, it's me, I'm the ruler of my life, I know what is best. And indulging in these desires is to make themselves the enemies of God. Because this is the way the world thinks. The world thinks, me first, my pleasures first. This is what I want. I got to put that ahead of everything else. And so when we think that way, we are at friendship with the world. And to be at friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. A couple of years ago, they did a survey, not only in the UK, but in the US, what the number one funeral song was, not church funerals, but funerals of those who don't belong to a church or don't consider themselves active Christians, so to speak, which is kind of a that's kind of a silly statement too. It's kind of a I'm an inactive Christian. Well, then you're lost. That's all there is to it. You can't be an inactive Christian. That just you can't have a dead Holy Spirit within you. That just doesn't work. But anyhow, the number one song that was played in secular funerals was this: My Way, Frank Sinatra song. I did it my way. That's the mindset of the world. I want to do it my way. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let's look at another example. To hate abortion is a good thing. To pray for its ending, that's a good thing. Some months ago, the woman behind the court case in Roe versus Wade made it clear that she had been paid by a prominent Christian leader to say that she had been born again and now regrets the stand on abortion she made back then. Now, for years, this woman was paraded around and she was promoted in a big way by those who say, well, see, she's found Jesus. And now that she's found Jesus, she hates abortion. Look, that woman whose case sparked this whole thing, who brought about that fallacious ruling from the Supreme Court, has now found Jesus, and she campaigns against abortion. But it was all a lie. She never did come to Jesus. She was paid handsomely to say the things that she said. Oh, yes, but think about this. She got many to change their minds on the topic, said one of the people that was behind this whole thing. Those who were behind this made themselves enemies of God. They promoted a lie that they knew was a lie. They paid for her to say a lie. And yet they said, but look, it's going to have a good response in the end. It's for a good reason. That, my friends, is the way the world thinks. If you look at 90% of the political adverts that we're going to see on TV and here on radio, 90% of them, I would say, without any fear of being contradicted, 90% of them will have an untruth about a candidate, the other candidate. And it won't matter to anybody. They say, oh, well, that's the way campaigns run. That's what they do. It's just part of the whole system. But no, you introduce something about somebody. You say, a certain senator, well, he wants to take away everybody's Medicare money and keep 500 million people from getting drugs, pharmaceutical drugs that they need. And you know that's not true. But every night you see it over and over and over again. And those who put that commercial together know that it's not true. But at the same time they're saying, well, if we can get him defeated, that's all we want. Because that'll be a good thing in our estimation. It's nonsense. That's the way the world thinks. And woe be unto us if we start to adopt the way the world thinks. Someone would say, well, wait a minute, those who did what they did there, they accomplished some good. No. No, they didn't, because they took on the ways and the wisdom of the world. And what they did was no different than the world thinks. And whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then someone said, well, wait. You got to fight fire with fire. Oh yeah, I remember Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 14, didn't he? Or was it Matthew 31? You got to fight fire with fire. Where did that come from? Not from the Word of God. It came from the world. To use lies, distortions, and half-truths to win the day is a sign not of faithfulness, but of faithlessness. And someone said, well, yeah, but God knows my heart. Well, then that ought to make you tremble, because if you're using that kind of thing, you're showing that you don't trust God. You don't think that He can accomplish these things. And so therefore, if you want God to examine your heart, you better be ready for a great trembling, because He's going to expose something to you that you don't want to see. I heard a good definition of wisdom last week. Wisdom is the skill of godly living. Wisdom is the skill of godly living. Skill, I like the idea there. It's the right application of the knowledge we have of the Holy One and how it affects how we conduct our lives. And wisdom should guide our prayers. It should bridle our desires. It's not wrong to want. It's wrong to want the wrong things. I know of a prayer, a certain prayer, an asking of God that is full of wisdom. Oh God, work in me to strengthen me in the war that is in my members. I'm very grateful that Christ has already won that war for us. But here's another absolutely great prayer. It's when a person who is led by the Holy Spirit confesses their sin, confesses their need of a Savior, and asks for the salvation that only God can bring. through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Trinity at work. Spirit inspires and reveals to that person they are a sinner in need of salvation. They need Christ, what Christ has accomplished for the sinner. And they need to have that right with God. And asking for salvation, that's of wisdom, because it's not of the world. The world says, I'll do it my way. The wisdom says, I need God's way. Let's stand together for prayer.